Well, you're here this morning, and I hope you're free, or if not, that you're on the road. There is a glorious liberty in the love of God. He is not calling you to himself in order to get a fresh, vigorous slave to pull an oar in his galley. He loves you with an everlasting, unconditional, election-type Calvary love, because you're you. Now, if you are in a love affair with him, there's not any real problem about your response to him. Real love creates availability. Sometimes availability without love creates bitterness. I do not know anything that you can do in your own life and in your attempt to minister, which is more important and foundational, than to have a love affair with God. And if you would take my advice, the only thing I'd tell you about how to live is fall in love with Jesus and just let her rip. In fact, I brought a book this morning which might take that title. It says, Brethren, Hang Loose. Robert Girard wrote it. Zondervan published it. It really is a book on small groups. It's a discussion of the desirability and some of the techniques in a house church situation or small groups connected to the larger institutional church. But I really believe that if the grace of God is speaking to you, he speaks of a one-to-one love affair. He called us, the first three chapters of Ephesians continue to insist, to the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. You cannot walk under rules and law and walk under grace at the same time. Now, many people are afraid of undisciplined Christian life. I'm afraid of unloving Christian life. This is an ancient argument between the Baptists and the people who do not believe in the security of the believer. My father was a preacher. Stayed 34 years in the same church, can you believe it? My mother's living in the house she and Dad bought 57 years ago. Baptist preacher, staying put that long. And had a lot of brains that operated. And one day somebody came to him and said, Dr. Guy, if I believed, like you believe, that I could be saved and never under any condition be lost, I'd just go sin all I want to. My father said, oh, I do. I sin more than I want to. Oh, boy. Now, love can do what law cannot. And we find that true in our personal relationships as well as in our relationships to God. My father was a Puritan, one of the cleanest, strongest men I ever knew. When we were kids, he would not let us shoot craps, shoot people, play poker. He caught me one day at a neighbor's house with a deck of cards in my hand, and I thought that I'd had it. He didn't work me over, but it was so close, it still hurts just to think about it. He wouldn't let us attend the dances, of course. He wouldn't let us go to mixed swimming pools. He said the women didn't wear enough clothes, and that was in 1930. I don't know what he'd do it today. He didn't let us go to the picture show. He said the people who made the picture shows didn't care a thing about our spiritual life. I had a pony, and I rode pony with John Howard Simmons, and John Howard's folks gave him the money to go to the picture show. And he'd say, Cal, I'll tell you what, I'll pay you away if you go to the picture show. And we'd jog off and say, I'd hold the reins, and I'd go and say, Daddy, John Howard will pay my way if you let me go to the picture show. He said, no, I don't care about paying your way. I just don't want you in the thing. And I'd go back out and say, well, John Howard, Daddy said I couldn't go. Well, after a while, I got to be free white 21. I graduated from college and took about the second trip out of Tennessee that I ever made. There are other states, but I didn't know it. We had a family banquet, and we said, "Goodbye, God, I'm going to Texas." It seemed like that was the end of the road almost. I got out there in Fort Worth, Texas, buying my own meals on my own schedule and able to do what I pleased. But by that time, I was old enough to have my head screwed on almost right. And I was busy at seminary, and I was going back to Tennessee. I rode 1,200 miles round trip for 3 years every other week to go back to Tennessee to preach to the little country church I was aggravating when I left seminary. And I preached for my father probably 6 or 8 times a year in his church there in Jackson, about 700 in Sunday school. That was my first preaching in his church. And I was there for a revival about every other year. And my father rarely said, "Now, Cal, it's time for you to preach," without turning to me and say, "Cal, have you been to the picture show yet?" And right up from the time he died, as an offering of respect and of love, I could honestly answer, "No, sir." I'm not sure I would have been yet, but I married a pagan woman. And you know, Eve did tempt me. We were going to live in New York in this academic year 69 and 70, and I decided that the Broadway plays and the stuff up there at my age wouldn't pollute too much. And that was the first time I went to the picture show in 1969, because it meant so much to my father for me not to go. It meant far more to me to please him than it meant to prove to him I could do like I wanted. Our precious daughter, only daughter, only child, I say we have a child and a boy, so our only child married a year ago December, and I said the ceremony. I said to the fine man whom she was marrying, "Tim, there are no rules. I want you to love my daughter. And love will provide for her more than any vows or rules could demand. So the only promise I want you to make is you'll love Lynette and treat her that way." Now, I believe love sets you free. If you've been looking in the mirror to say, "God doesn't like me," you've really not read him. Get Galatians 4. Beginning with verse 5 in Galatians 4, he is spending the whole epistle saying the law won't cut it. If the law would do it, there's no point in Jesus coming. And so in verse 4 he said, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Abba, Father." Do you know what it is for a father to want to do for you? Do you know what it is to respond to a father? A lot of people don't, and I'm sorry. And I've come to a deliberate father image role at the seminary since I've got to be fat and 57 and gray-headed and harmless. And as I find that secretaries on our hallway at the seminary who seem somehow not to feel quite sure of themselves, often as I talk to them as we walk down the hall, I just slip an arm around them. And they know I'm not up to monkey business. But I believe we need expressions of affection. And the ones at the seminary with whom I'm most alert to do that are the ones who weigh 195 pounds, because they need it the most. You understand? I was recalling yesterday being in a meeting somewhat like this. I was preaching to missionaries in Costa Rica in October last year. And when people began to be able to accept God's acceptance in one service, I talked about this plain Jane wife last night, didn't I, who couldn't play the piano, couldn't learn Spanish. And as she stood there sharing her hurt, her sense of, I'm not really much of anybody, nobody really likes me much. I was standing with my arm around her as she shared, as I've learned to do. And she looked up at me and nearly broke my heart. She said, you know, I'm closer to you this minute than I ever was to my father while I was growing up. If you haven't learned to trust a father, you've missed a lot. I hope something will compensate it. But I remember one of those trips I made to Tennessee. I would ride the train all night Friday night. It took about 18 hours to get there. And then I would visit on Saturday in the church field and preach the nearest thing I could do toward it on Sunday. And you know what seminary students say? Them can preach, preach, and them can't preach, stay at the seminary and try to teach somebody else how not to do it. So that. So then I would get up at 3:30 on Monday morning to catch a train at 4:17, and I'd get home that night at 10:30 if I were lucky. It's hard on your carcass, but you can do it. So that morning, oh, I hated to get up. It was as cold as kraut. And the alarm said, you got to go or you miss that 4:17 train. And I got up and turned on the little gas heater in the little study near off of my bedroom there in my father's home. And I was just about to get dressed or in the process of somewhere when I heard a little bit of a movement on the stairs there by the little room, and my father in his dressing gown opened the door and walked in, looked at him and said, oh, you're up, are you? I said, yes. He said, I just worried about you. And I turned around and went back downstairs. And I finished dressing and finished packing and just about to turn off the fire and the light and heard that same gentle tread again. He opened the door. I said, what is it, Daddy? He said, did your mother pack your lunch? I said, yes, sir, she's already done that. Well, is there anything else I can do before you go? I said, no, sir. Everything's all right. But do you know how much he did for me? I didn't need a dollar. I didn't need another sandwich. But on a cold winter night, when Dad just sort of rolled out of bed twice to just check on his boy who was grown and away from home, married and on his own, really, can I do anything for you? And that's what this means. Because you are sons, God has sent both the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, Father, Father. Therefore, thou art no more a servant. We move in a slave complex. Oh, God, what are you trying to do? Well, I'm trying to love you if you'd ever get over being jumpy. Just get in range. Just get in range. Just believe him. I'm trying to love you. Thou art no more a son, a servant, but a son. And if a son, then you are an heir of God through Christ Jesus. I was telling Max on the way over, I was reading R.C. Chulinski's commentary on Luke a little while back. Luke 11, keep on asking. But he that keeps on asking receives, and he that keeps on knocking shall be opened. And I'd usually read that to mean, if I persist asking for one thing, God will, after a while, believe I'm serious about it and will give it to me. Linsky says what it really means is, God said, you can't ask for too much for a father's heart to give. It is my delight to give. You keep on asking because I want to keep on giving. I keep trying to say to my students who are on the way to the pastor of the mission field or somewhere else, being precedes doing. Your first step is to be mature and secure in the grace of God. And the way to achieve this is by grace through faith, just like salvation. It is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Just like salvation. So that when we come to God, we come to Him always on terms of grace. I think Galatians 5:25 is perhaps the most significant verse in the Bible on that. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, now what he's saying there is, if your salvation has come as the Holy Spirit has made Jesus Christ real in your life, then allow that indwelling Spirit to make real the nature of Christ, the love of Christ, the desire of Christ every day you live. And the New Testament phrase for the daily Christian life is walking. Let us walk in the Spirit. It is the way we get along day by day by day by day by day. And the way for you to accept yourself and accept God's acceptance of yourself is to allow the Holy Spirit to be the love of God in you. The next step on that is the way for you to accept other people is to allow the acceptance that Christ has for them to work through you by the indwelling Spirit. In the flesh, everybody you meet is competitor. In the Spirit, everybody you meet is brother. But this can be only in the Spirit. So, in verse 16 of Galatians 5, so much of it around the work of the Spirit who makes Christ, his nature, and his love real. Verse 16 says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I'm sorry that we've been so hung up on the matter of sexual immorality that we haven't seen any other kind of immorality. But the immorality which he describes there of the flesh as it lusts against the Spirit, and he names several of them. He begins with adultery in verse 19, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, and then look where he comes down to the BSU level. Hatred, the missionary level, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, heresy, envy. Now, Roland Allen says, if you write a rule book, as missionaries do, and tell the pagans what they can't do, all you will rule out will be the sins of the flesh. And the nationals on the mission field see the missionaries indulging freely in the sins of the Spirit. And I'm not so sure, but they're correct, that the sins of the Spirit are more deadly if you're going to list seven deadly sins than the sins of the flesh. I think both are deadly. Don't mistake me, I'm not giving license there. If the indwelling Christ is in you, your taste for garbage will be very low. His appetite becomes yours, and you just won't go for swill. I preached a long time in country churches. And out on the back porch of nearly every country home, there'd be what they call a slop bucket. They'd put all the leavings from the table in the slop bucket. And after a while, it got to be pretty thick. You put a piece of bread on there, and the wave took about 3 minutes to move to the edge of the bucket because it was so thick. And that's the reason you describe a fellow by saying he had a grin on his face like the wave on a slop bucket, you know, just something. Moving pretty slow.
Well,
I've watched the pigs go after that stuff. After it gets to the place, it's a little bit brew. You pour it in the trough and the pigs will fight each other for it. But I've never been tempted to stop and try it. Now, when Christ is living in you, the nature is the nature that does not have any appetite for slop buckets. And so he becomes your nature. You're always in this struggle between the flesh. But I tell you, if Christ is your life and living in you, you'll never get past the time you think about things, but you will be far better than the devil will enable you to predict. If I just sit down and say, "Guy, how you gonna behave yourself the next time you have a chance to be away from home and just nobody knows you, nobody nothing," I say, "Well, that'd be pretty bad, won't it?" But something guides you and me so that we're never away from home. The indwelling spirit makes our nature. Now let me tell you one more thing about what that nature is, and then ask if you are this morning free to be a witness. And first of all, I think our witness is the quiet. I don't believe in the nonverbal witness, not to any length. It's got to break down, but I believe you begin in the nonverbal witness. When somebody observes the peace of Christ in your life, and you say, "Man, I'm as mean as a snake, just like you, but we do have peace." I'm always pleased when someone visits in our home and goes away to say, "I'd like to have a home like that." My sister married for money, it didn't work out very well. And once in a while she visits in our home. Oh, that's not the whole story, but that was a lot of it. She wasn't going to marry any preacher, because we were preacher's children. The money was terribly short. She thought money was security, and it turned out to be a very false thing. And when she visits in our home, she said, "This is the most peaceful place I know on this earth." Well, I've had a lot of training in fussing. I've seen an awful lot of it in my life. And I've had to sort out some things, because as fine as my mother and father were, they did not have loving regard for each other in the home. I've heard often, too often, as they shot sharp barbs at each other, and I've never heard them exchange loving expressions, but I've often heard them just barb each other. That's how I couldn't live like that. And they're two fine people. He was a fine pastor, but he never came to peace in his home, and I've sort of drawn some lessons from that. I think that's a starting place, and I think it was a weakness. They robbed each other. So we determined when we were married that we were going to express love to each other, to our children, every day. And we say to our children, now that they are 22 and 27, "We love you." And they say the same words. They're wonderful words. And when my wife is out at the clothesline in her work clothes hanging out the washing, if I'm around, I say, and I'll tell you, a wolf whistle is the best medicine for a 53-year-old woman there is on earth. It affects the taste of biscuit and everything else. So I really believe that what we need to do is learn to allow Jesus Christ to tame that me first self while he is on the throne, and to let his nature express itself through us, and to ride herd on the snake that is in us. For every one of us is as mean as a snake. I'm sorry, but every woman I ever saw on this earth is as mean as a snake and too selfish and catty for any man to live with. So be it. And I know they put on a pretty face and they know how to use lipstick and makeup, and thank God for that. You girls keep it up. I had a preacher friend over in Alabama. Some old lady said to him one day, "Aren't you against these women wearing lipstick and makeup?" He said, "I am not." She said, "Why?" He said, "Because some mornings my wife looked like she just ready to ride her broom right on off." He said, "I'd hardly wait for her to get to some lipstick and paint and powder and stuff." But every one of you women is as mean as a snake. Somebody brought me a little old transfer snake one day. I keep it in my Bible. And not a single one of you is fit to live with. And for you men who are feeling pretty good, every one of you is mean as two snakes. And you're certainly not fit to live with. And people who do not have the indwelling Christ, the indwelling Spirit, to ride herd on that snake, destroy each other in a relationship which is supposed to be the most upbuilding relationship on earth, but is the most destructive on earth, if in the flesh we simply get the knife out for each other, because you're always in range at home with the knife. Now that can happen to you only by being filled with the Holy Spirit. And when Ephesians 5:18 says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be being filled with the Holy Spirit," he is saying, allow Christ to dwell in you richly every day as you clean out the garbage by confession and openness to him, and let him become your nature. Now, a lot of people try to fake that nature. Put on a happy face. Boy, that wears thin, and the thinnest person affected by it is you. When you go to bed at night and say, "I faked it through the day, but I don't think I can fake it through tomorrow," you really hurt. So don't fake it. Allow him to put self to death. Bill O'Brien was right. A living sacrifice always wants to wiggle off the altar. You put self in the hands of Jesus Christ, and when he puts it to the cross, he brings in its place the living nature of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And that's a great exchange. But so often, we try to get let it happen by mimicking people we've seen who impressed us as being spiritual. I decided at seminary, we don't really do much for preachers. They always conduct their ministry like the preacher they heard when they were 13 years old. They looked at somebody, he looked like he was 16 feet tall and had all the answers, and that's the way he sounded in the pulpit, and they never heard him at home. Never knew of his weaknesses and his struggles, and so they patterned their ministry after him. Words and gestures and the little Caesar complex sometimes. We pattern after people, but Jesus is our pattern. And what he does for us, he does by the Spirit, and it is supernatural, it is miracle. It's of his doing. And you don't know quite how you'll end up, but you'll be you, I think, without having to be like Billy Graham or Criswell either. One of our favorite stories around seminary, old Dr. Price cooked up years ago. A preacher went to visit. A brat of a 9-year-old boy answered as he knocked at the door, and he said, "Son, is your mother at home?" Said, "No, she's at the bridge game." "Is your father at home?" Said, "No, he's out of the poker game." Said, "Mister, my sister's at the skating rink and my brother's at the bowling alley. And to tell you the truth, I wouldn't be here neither, but I've got the tomcat in the refrigerator trying to make a polar bear out of it." Thank you. I know some Christians who try to put on a happy face like that. That was a noble experiment in biology. I don't think he got a polar bear, but I think he probably had the maddest tomcat in your life, you know. About like that snake I saw one day. You know that, just remember that you're mean as a snake, except as the Lord Jesus puts his heel on the head of that snake, is very important. Somebody had baled hay for me. We live on a farm. And I was walking around picking up bales and came to a great big king snake that had been half baled. The head half of him was sticking out. And the other end of him was baled in tight. You talk about one angry creature. That was the angriest thing I've ever seen. And I expect that tomcat was much the same. There's so much of me that's going to react in bitterness and anger until I put it to the cross and I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But it's not I, it's not the me first. It's not the old ego. It's not the I'll scratch your eyes out so I can get in line first. It is not I, but Christ is living in me. And the life I now live, I live by the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Being precedes doing, and being precedes telling. We go out to tell people about the love of Christ. But let me urge you, wherever you are, for your own sake, as a person, a human being, who is loved by the unconditional love of Christ, be free. Be free. And then set him free to live out the life of love in you. As you say to him, Lord Jesus, I know I'm as mean as a snake, and I accept that, but I put that snake under your charge because you're on the throne of my life. I want you to live in me. That's what he promised. He said when he was going back to heaven, I'm going to send one to walk along beside you. I don't like the term, I'm going to send a comforter. That has the syndrome of a three-year-old kid who fell down coming, Mama, kiss it. Mom kisses it. If you do that to Lear 16, you'll have an emotional cripple on your hands. If every time they fall up, kiss it. By the time ours got to be about five, they fell down, we'd say, did you hurt the floor? Look and see if you... see if you made a dent. So the Christian life, which is reading Romans 8, only to get Romans 8, 28, we know that all things work together for good, and misses the enormous major emphasis that is if we walk in the Spirit. The power that raised Jesus from the dead will raise us from the dead, and it will create the Christ life in us right now. That's what Romans 8 is about. It's not about God going to make things turn out all right for you. I've got a sneaking suspicion they turned out for me better than I deserve by many times over. And I don't run around worrying about that anymore. Thank God. So I don't like the term comforter. It really says, I will send one who will walk along beside you. I'm going to be absent, but I'm going to be more truly, fully present than I ever could have been in the flesh. So the Holy Spirit is the Christ in you, your hope of glory. And don't translate that into the future tense. Right now. All has sinned and come short of the glory of God. I used to preach that in the hatefulest tone. All of you have sinned, you old wretched, nasty sinners, and you come short of the glory of God, and you're going to hell if you don't watch out, and you're burned. Well, I believe in hell. I see so much of it here, I couldn't help believing it. I see a lot of things called homes that could logically, honestly, have hell written across the door. And that's a foretaste of the real thing that's yet to come. But I reread Romans 3:23, and I don't preach it like I used to. What it says to me now is all have sinned. And this is such a tragedy because when we live in sin, we miss the glory. God means for you to live your life in glory right now. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son,
only begotten Son of God, full of grace, full of truth. And that is meant to flood your life, not because you're so sweet and nice and use so much band and yodora and all that stuff, but because that's what he's like. Now maybe that's a good place to stop, because once we get a little daylight and can see ourselves as God sees us, people who be created in love, people who can cloud over your life by withdrawal until you can't feel that love, but who can never break it, then we're ready to go on to the next expression. Let me say it again. You can never break the love of God in your life. Nothing you can do can break His love. Nothing. My daughter worked at the Chamber of Commerce in Fort Worth one time. And her boss was an alcoholic. And as he got in greater distress, finally one day, evidently she had had some kind of sharing with him about some things that she thought were important. And when his life got thoroughly mixed up, he said to her, "Would your father take time enough to talk to me?" She said, "I know he would." So I called him one Saturday. I was flying into Memphis to preach on Sunday morning only and coming back that afternoon. I said, "Jerry, I'm on the way out of town. I would come by this afternoon on the way to the airport and meet you in your office, or I'd come by your office on the way in Sunday afternoon and you'd tell me when." Well, I think he was too much lubricated that afternoon to want to talk. Wanted a while for the whiskey to run through, which is all right. That was his problem, not mine. I was sorry, but I wasn't shocked. You know the difference? So I met him in his office Sunday afternoon late as I came back in from Memphis. He said, 17 years ago, I was enrolled at East Texas Baptist College at Marshall as a ministerial student. I had a revival scheduled to begin the next day, and I was driving down the road and had a bang-up, smash-up wreck in the automobile. He said, "I crawled out of it and went and enlisted in the Army, and I've never been back to church in these 17 years. He said, "I've declared to everybody who'd listen, there's not even a God." I said, "Well, Jerry, he just went on about his business, just as though you never had declared him out of business. He didn't cease to exist. And you didn't break his love for you. You may have clouded it over. But I don't care how many times you said to somebody there's not a God, God, like the Father of the prodigal, has loved you in all your misery." He said, "I'm an alcoholic and an atheist." I said, "God loves you and always has. You've been out of range, but you haven't broken it." We talked about an hour. I was about to say, "Let's pray, then I'm going to go." And he misinterpreted me. He said, "Wait a minute, before you go, could we pray?" And when he prayed, he said, "Oh God, it's so good to be back home again. 17 years flying in the face of God, but I had an unbreakable conviction he never had destroyed God's love." Now, God loves you. And the reason he comes to you with those things that are hateful, hateful to him and hateful to you, and says, "You're not comfortable with this, I want you to confess it. And I want you to make it right," is, number one, that there be no infection in your life to keep you from functioning in health. You ever pick blackberries? You know how the little briars break off on your skin? And it just irritates you to death till after a while enough pus forms around and you can sort of take a needle and open it and it'll slide out on the slick of the infection. God doesn't want your life filled with a bunch of broken relationships, infections, which just keep you itching where you can't scratch. Keep you afraid of people. Keep you at ease, ill at ease with yourself and with God. What he's trying to do is to lead you to health, to lead you so that the machinery functions according to factory specifications. Your machine is supposed to run 1 billion years and then not even need an overhaul. Not your body, but the you. And he wants you to run it. He wants you to keep on asking. He wants you to enjoy life and fellowship, to walk in glory. And to do that, he just says, now, get the garbage out. There's another reason for that. When we get the garbage out and make things right between people, we open the door for God to do things with them. Festo Covendura's part. By the way, this is the automatic reflex action of mission, which involves all the saints and all the believers, not just the hired hands. Festo Covendura told about his conversion out in East Africa when the revival started going there. He said he'd been out on a Sunday away from church, gambling and drinking. And a fellow church member walked by his house from the church service that day and said, Festo, things have been wrong between you and me, and I've come to apologize and tell you I'd like to see them put right. He said, we put things right between us, and the man walked on down the road and never did say a word to me about what I ought to do with God, but when he left, I was kneeling beside my little cot to say, Lord, I want things right with you and me too. I think it was 2 years ago Christmas, Ken Sodergan on our campus got a conviction that he had to go back home to make things right with a boyhood chum of his. Ken was a preacher's kid up somewhere around Alexandria, Virginia. And one day somebody had done something that Ken thought he ought not to do to his preacher father. And Ken took his boyfriend by, and I don't know what they did. I think they cussed the man roundly from the darkness of a car or something like that. But whatever it is, it was nasty. Just getting things right, you know, so the man would treat his father right, just sort of gentle Christian way of handling trouble. As they left, this man called the police, and the police stopped him down the road and said, this man's lodged a complaint. I've got to run you boys in unless you go back and apologize to him. Ken looked at his buddy, who'd just been a rider, and said, won't you go apologize? He just loaded the whole mess on this other boy. So the other boy had been silent in the whole operation. And they were both so scared that the kid did it. He went back and took the whole blame and apologized and got him out of the trouble of the law. Some 8 years later, Ken went back. This guy was painting with a brush way up on a ladder. You got the old bull run joke years ago, fella. He said, could I use the ladder? I said, yeah, take it. He said, what you do? He said, I'll hold on to the brush. So this fellow was up there painting away, and Ken said, John, I've come to apologize to you for blaming that mess with Mr. Jones on you 8 years ago. He said, okay, okay. He said, I really am sorry. I said, okay, I know what. He said, I just wanted to tell you about the four spiritual laws. Start down the line. I said, okay. Ken went on over to Mr. Jones' house. And Mr. Jones, I'm sure you remember the time when John and I came over to your house and did some things that were not right. And we came back and John apologized. He said, I've never felt right about that all these years. He said, John didn't do that, I did. Said, I was not man enough to admit it. But said, John was perfectly innocent and I don't want you to have the lingering opinion of him you have because he took the blame for what I did. And he said, I want to know if you'll forgive me. He said, of course I will, son. He said, it's a bold thing and a brave thing to admit it and to ask it. Of course I'll forgive you. He said, I thank you. Went back to John. He said, John, I've just been over to talk to Mr. Jones and I've told him I did it. You didn't. He knows you didn't have a thing to do with it. And he said, if there's anything else I'd do to make it right, make it clear, I'd like to do it. Came down the ladder, said, now let's see. I know that everybody's a sinner. But I don't quite know how to take that last step. Would you tell me how to take that last step? And Ken told me that that boy and 23 of his relatives were saved on that Christmas visit. Now when Paul says, with your meat, don't condemned to hell people for whom Christ died, just by indulgence. I think we may accurately apply that with your broken relationships. Don't send people to hell. When God can work through the process of confession and making things right, to see people saved. Now this is what Roland Allen called the spontaneous expansion of the church. That which comes when we do what is the Christian thing and the Holy Spirit applies it with more conviction than he does the words we use, though I think we better keep on using the words. Now let's stop right there. I am not trying to get into reveal all the nasty thoughts you've ever heard sort of thing so we can smell each other. I don't have any real patience for that. There's a lot of things you think which nobody knows about and only between you and God. But there are things which we need to confess to each other. Occasionally, someone in seminary will come to confess to me some things that are wrong in their lives. Sometimes it's about lying on book reports or cheating on a test, but more often it's something that happened way back, about which they've never had peace until they confess it to somebody. And that is usually a quite private transaction, and I protect confidence like that religiously, zealously. But I believe part of what God is saying to us in this is, I will never really let you be free of it until you have broken your pride enough to break down the mask and to write it, to make it right with the person involved. Or if this is impossible, to share it as pride is shattered and ego is put on the cross. And then comes cleansing. I don't know what that says about what God might lead you to do right now, but I find often after a sharing session like we had last night, some people have to go to telephone or go to write some letters or go to make a visit. Up in Indiana last summer, one mother went from such a session and called her married daughter and said, "Honey, I've just called to tell you I love you very much." She knew that, didn't you? She said, "Mother, I've waited 18 years to hear you say it." So when we guess what we ought to do and do it, I think we set the Spirit free to do things in our lives that He wants done. So let's pick up where God has you this morning. Not where we left off last night. We're never going to be there again. The stream moves on, and He's been saying whatever He wants to say if you've been listening. Would you get those doors back there? Looks like we've got a changing class thing. And I wonder if there's someone who wants to share something this morning. Request for prayer, maybe a confession that the Lord says you ought to share with a peer group like this. And I believe if whatever He leads you to do, I'm not trying to drive you to anything. If He leads you to be free, I mean clear, I mean cleansed, I mean out from under the guilt and the fear and the withdrawal syndrome, these 4 weeks together will be the richest weeks of your life, and you will learn to love and trust each other, to pray with and for each other. And we'll pick up the meaning of that in mission and ministry after we see what the Lord might want to say and do with us on this. It is somebody who this morning says, "I really have something that I feel led to share, that the Holy Spirit's impressed on me, and I'd like to do it now." I'd say don't volunteer, just follow His leadership. I hear people, "Well, nobody else is going to give a testimony, I will," and usually that one's 20 years cold. Baptists are afraid of silence. Like the Baptist in the Quaker meeting, nothing was being said. He assumed nothing was going on. He said to the Quaker, "When does the service begin?" He said, "Friend, the service begins when the meeting's over." You kids are on the next day. Okay, anybody who is led to the Holy Spirit to share anything?